Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee the sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come, from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Thank you very much. Well, today in our study, I just want to put it together in this way. We want to consider from those two scripture readings, the Advent and the administration and the names, the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ as presented to us in these two scripture readings. But we want to just pick up from where we left off in our last study, when the Lord has sent Isaiah with his child, his son, to meet Ahaz, king of Judah, and to speak unto him. And that was in verse number 3. Now that interview continues when we come to verse number 10, because now we read, moreover, you could actually read it like this, and the Lord spake again. So we find the Lord now is speaking through Isaiah the prophet unto Ahaz, king of Judah. And what the Lord is saying now through Isaiah the prophet is that these alliances set against you, threatening your safety and threatening the city, he said, after all, they will not succeed. And so we find in verse number 10, the Lord says to Isaiah unto Ahaz, ask of thee a sign, either in the depths or either in the heights, ask of me a sign that would confirm to you that actually these alliances that are being made against you, they will not stand. So verse 10 brings us then to the continuation of that interview with Isaiah, with his son, and to Ahaz. Now, when we come into these verses, you'll observe Ahaz's response to the invitation of Jehovah to ask of him a sign was this. He said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. We see now something of what we're considering in the end of chapter 6, where the Lord said to Isaiah, in respect of the people to whom he was being sent, they would be people of a hardened heart and deaf ears and blinded eyes. And we see this now in the king. He has hardened his heart against Jehovah, and in spite of the fact that he had the privilege of asking God a sign, he said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Of course, that may sound all right, but of course, that is the language of a man who's hardened his heart against God. He's not willing to trust and to rely upon God to deliver them from the threat of this alliance that threatens the city and the people. And for this reason, see, personally, he's already made an agreement with the king of Assyria, the superpower. And with a hardened heart, blinded eyes, he refuses to take up the privilege offered to him to ask of God a sign. At that point, God is finished with him. God is finished with Ahaz. And we just read these words, says Isaiah, will ye weary men? Maybe Isaiah himself felt altogether this wearisome matter of a man who's hardened himself against God. Or will you weary my God? Now he says, the Lord shall give you a sign. Now you notice he's turned away from Ahaz. God is finished with the man who's hardened his heart against him. And now the address is made to the house of David. And to the house of David, remember, that's the royal line. That's the line from which Messiah will come. And to the house of David, the Lord said, I will give you a sign. And the sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So verse number 14 is the sign that God gave to the house of David. It's in three parts, of course. The virgin, for in the Hebrew, if we were reading the Hebrew text, it would be the virgin. The virgin shall conceive. And the second thing, and bear a son. And the third thing, call his name Emmanuel. Very interesting, just at this point in the history of Judah and Jerusalem, that God says, the sign is just this, the virgin shall conceive. What that means is this, she will conceive as the virgin. So this then must be something altogether miraculous, supernatural, divine. And of course, with the benefit of having Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, we know how this great mystery associated with the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus was brought about. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, is the language by Luke. And so the great mystery of the virgin conception of our Lord Jesus Christ is all associated with divine persons. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and as a virgin thou shalt conceive, and Luke says, in thy womb. So the virgin conception of our Lord Jesus Christ was a divine activity. And then we read, of course, that she would bear a son. Now that little expression, bear a son, informs us that Mary would just know the experience of every expectant mother, that she would run a number of months before the son was born. And during that 9-month period, we now read another statement that Luke records for us. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. So the virgin conception of our Lord Jesus Christ was by the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. And through that 9-month period, the power of the highest overshadowed Mary. And so when the son was born, call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew tells us, which being interpreted is God with us. Let me just say to you, there's a deep, deep mystery in relation to the truth of this verse. But after all, who can understand? Who can explain how the Holy Spirit, actually conceived in the womb of Mary, a divine person, now coming into humanity? And this great mystery of the divine conception of the Lord Jesus, it brings before us the humanity of our Lord Jesus. This is how the incarnation was accomplished. It was by means of a virgin conception and a virgin birth. She was a virgin when she conceived in her womb. She was a virgin when she brought forth her firstborn son. And so we see there's a deep, deep mystery about this particular statement in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ coming into humanity. Therefore, let us remember, it's a mystery so deep that even the Apostle Paul had to say, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. It's a mystery that we cannot understand. It's a mystery that we cannot explain. It's a mystery that we're not to pry into. But you see, it was arranged by God. And this arrangement by God, the method he used to bring his son into humanity, is something that we just bow our hearts in worship and we believe it. So God arranged it. And of course, the scriptures, they teach it. And we, of course, accept it. And so we see in this verse number 14, this fundamental truth of the virgin conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say one or two other things about this verse before we pass on. You see, to deny this virgin birth of the Lord Jesus in this verse is to deny the inspiration of Holy Scripture. For here we have Isaiah. He's predicting it. We find Matthew and Luke, they record it. And to deny this very, the truth of this verse, would be to deny the inspiration of Holy Scripture. But secondly, it would mean a denial of the doctrine of the person of Christ. You see, it's fairly true. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into humanity by this means, he was actually as much a man as I am. He's a real man. That's why in John's Gospel, that's taken up with the glory and majesty of the deity of Christ. Throughout that Gospel, there are seven distinct references made to the Lord Jesus as a man. And so we find we have here the doctrine of the person of Christ is altogether denied if we refuse to accept the teaching of this verse. He was a real man, but of course he was different. He was not such a man as I am. For through that virgin conception, the Lord Jesus Christ came into humanity altogether untainted by Adam's sin. Whereas you and I were born in sin and in iniquity, my mother conceived us, says the scripture, not the Lord Jesus. It was by this means and through this method, God brought his son into the world altogether apart from that which tainted every other man. That is, no, that which came in through Adam. So the Lord Jesus Christ as his person was altogether impeccable. Meaning, here was one who would be in this world and it would be impossible for him to sin. So you see, to deny this particular verse as its truth is to deny the doctrine of the person of Christ, the impeccability of his humanity, his life in this world altogether apart from sin. Another thing we would have to deny, to refuse to believe this truth, it would be a denial of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. For if the Lord Jesus Christ was not virgin conceived and virgin born, he could never ever have gone out to Calvary and through the sacrifice of himself put away sin and atone for sin. And so we find one who is altogether without sin, apart from sin, one who is altogether sinless and stainless and spotless, as he lived in this world. When he went out to Calvary, it was as one who could not sin, one in whom is no sin. There on the cross, he made atonement for sin. So you see, verse number 7, or verse number 14 of chapter 7, is very important. It's a fundamental truth of our Christianity, of our faith. And so verse 14 is where we begin the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the method God used to bring him into the world. Now when we come to verse 15, we now read, it may be a verse that suggests the poverty into which the Lord Jesus Christ came when he was born of Mary. It speaks, if you will, of its food in relation to his life in this world. And before he knew the difference between good and evil. Well, that is applied to the Lord Jesus, that he was born in conditions of poverty. But when you come to verse 16, we find the child there that is brought before us is, I take it, Isaiah's own child. For Isaiah's child was standing alongside of him as he spoke now to the house of David. And we find that verse number 16 most probably refers to Isaiah's own son, his young son, that before he came to years, to be able to distinguish and differ between good and evil, that which was good and that which was evil. And verse number 16 seems to suggest that to us. Although these verses are applied often by preachers to the Lord Jesus, I just sometimes think that the sign of verse number 14 actually stands alone. And the verses that follow have to do now with Isaiah's son. And then we find, actually, the child of chapter 7 is not the same child that we were talking about in chapter 8. In chapter 7, I take to be Isaiah's firstborn, the elder son. In chapter 8, it's his second son. For you notice the time difference. In chapter 7, before the child would know how to differ between good and evil, and that would take us to a period of 12, 13 years of age. Whereas in chapter 8, before the child could say, my father and my mother. So that would be a child of just 2 or 3 perhaps. And so the child of chapter 7 is not the same as the child in chapter 8. Because these two children of Isaiah, said God, there would be signs under the house of David. So I just suggest, for you to think about at least, that what we have in chapter 7 is the first child of Isaiah. And what we have in chapter 8 is his second child. And verse 14 stands alone. This is the divine sign, sign given by God. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. So there we have in chapter 7 the means by which the Lord Jesus Christ came into humanity. As we step across to chapter 9, for verse 14 of chapter 7 is reaching out to verse 6 of chapter 9. And in chapter 9 we read, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But prior to that, you'll observe in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, that we have brought before us that area, which actually in the New Testament Gospels proved to be the area in which the Lord Jesus Christ ministered so often, Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. And you see here in chapter 9, this location is brought into view for this reason, because the people that lived at that time in that area of the Middle East, there are people who walked in darkness, stood in the region of the shadow of death. Here were a people in Galilee of the Gentiles, as it came to be known, and we find that they're in darkness. They're actually walking in the shadow, the region of the shadow of death, standing there amidst the shadows of death. That's in verses 1 and 2 of the chapter opens. Very interesting, because when you turn to Matthew chapter 4, after the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, after John had been put into prison, from which the Lord Jesus Christ moved out of Judea, he went to, Zebulun and Naphtali. He went to Galilee, the Gentiles. And in that country, the Lord Jesus Christ, he did many miracles, and he carried forth much of his ministry. But you will notice the difference. Here in chapter 9, the people were walking in darkness. They had liberty. In chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel, they're sat in darkness, as though they were in a prison house of darkness. And so we find that Matthew chapter 4 lifts from Isaiah chapter 9 the condition of the people among whom the Lord Jesus Christ would carry out a lot of his ministry. When you go to verses 3, 4 and 5 of Isaiah chapter 9, it does speak, first of all, of that initial alliance when they were lightly afflicted, when Syria and Israel joined together to come and attack Jerusalem. That led on, of course, to a more serious thing. When Assyria, they came in, and they came down the northern part of Israel and spoiled the cities as they went. And so we find there was a lighter affliction in that first alliance. They would experience a greater affliction through the Assyrian. But verses 3, 4 and 5 also looked off to the future. You cannot see those details fulfilled in history in all their detail. It's looking off to the future. And the future will be this. Before the Lord Jesus Christ makes a second appearance in this world, then we find the Jews are going to be not lightly afflicted. They're actually going to be greatly afflicted. And so you have that interesting description in verse number 5 of what it will be like in those days of the tribulation, when the Jews are under pressure, when the Jews are being killed by the beast. We find that those verses look on to that period of time. And so we find that in that period of time in the future, the second advent of Christ, his coming, actually will deliver the Jews in that future day. But now Isaiah is looking at the present. Here are people, they're walking in darkness. They're standing in the shadow of death, as it were. And now says unto the people by Isaiah, unto the house of David, you see, a great light shone upon them. And we find that that great light that shone upon those people that were walking in darkness is now explained in verse number 6. For that great light was nothing more, and nothing less, of course, than the child that was born, the son that was given. With the coming in of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world the first time, a great light shone upon all those people that were sat in darkness. And that great light shone upon them. But as is ever the case, although the light shone upon them, not all upon whom that light shone were conscious of it, did not come to the good of it. And just as a blind man, when the lights are put on, cannot see the light, so there were among the Jews when the Lord came those who refused the light, and they were found sitting in darkness still. But the great light the Lord Jesus Christ brought into the world at his first advent shone upon the people, and all upon whom it shone and believed got the benefit of that great light. And so you do read through the gospel records of those individuals and even companies who believed on the Lord Jesus and came to the blessing of that great light that was shining upon them in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now says the prophet, for unto us a child is born. Linked with this is a great truth of divine sovereignty and mystery. And then there is humility and poverty. A child born. We've spoken a little about the mystery of the incarnation from the standpoint of the virgin birth and conception of the Lord Jesus. But there is sovereignty. You see, Mary, she lived in Nazareth with Joseph, who was a carpenter. And that was some 60 odd miles away from Jerusalem. And Bethlehem was some 5 or 6 miles away from Jerusalem. How then would the word of God be fulfilled, as spoken by Micah, that this coming great light, the child that was to be born, would be born in Bethlehem? Here's the sovereignty of God. God moved, you see, Caesar in Rome to move the carpenter in Nazareth to take the Virgin Mother to Bethlehem, that the child might be born in Bethlehem, according to the prediction of Micah the prophet and chapter 5. So you see, there was divine sovereignty involved in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, there was humility. For when Mary brought forth her firstborn son, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now, when you read Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ there as having clothed himself with light as with a garment. And he who through those eternal ages was clothed in light as with a garment, actually when he was born at Bethlehem, Mary wrapped him in swaddling bands and laid him in a manger. You see, for unto us a child is born. That involved the sovereignty of God. That great mystery to which the Apostle Paul spoke of. It spoke also of the humility of the Lord Jesus. And also, of course, his poverty. For you remember when Joseph and Mary took the babe Jesus up to the temple, the sacrifice that they took with them was the sacrifice of the poor. And so linked with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have these great truths stated: sovereignty, mystery, humility, and poverty, all summed up in one simple statement: for unto us a child is born. Now that's the humanity of the Lord Jesus. But linked with that humanity is the deity. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And so we have humanity and deity brought together in these opening statements of verse number 6, here in Isaiah chapter 9. The one who was born of the Virgin was none other than the eternal God, God manifest in the flesh. He was the Son, who was not born, given. The child born indicates a period of a point in time. The Son given indicates to us that the child that was born was first the Son before ever he became the child. He was the Son. And as the pre-existent Son, he was given. And so says verse number 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, I don't know how time is going, but I expect my half an hour must be almost up. But you know, the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ is developed for us in New Testament scripture, at least in a tenfold way. But perhaps we ought to leave that until our next study, that we might develop the great truth of the sonship of the child that was born of Mary, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. For you will know, will you not? At least from John's Gospel, the child that was born was none other than the Son of God, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He has come forth to declare the Father unto us. But God willing, we'll just develop that truth of sonship on our next time of study. In the meantime, you might like to look and see if you can find those different occasions in Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son. And we trust God will bless his word to us, this very important, fundamental, essential truth that belongs to our faith. And may God write it with an iron pen, if he will, upon your heart as well as upon mine. Thank you.